Well, in 2010, there was a shocking mining disaster in the Atacama Desert in Chile. There was a catastrophic cave-in in the San Jose mine, and it resulted in 33 men being trapped 700 metres underground. They were cut off from the surface, cut off from home and family, cut off, apparently, from all hope. And nonetheless, though, rescue efforts began. But as each day passed, the likelihood of finding anyone alive diminished. What started out as a rescue mission for the living increasingly looked like becoming recovery of the dead. Days and weeks of attempted rescue kicked by, including the drilling of exploratory boreholes down into the site. But then after 17 days, after 2.5 weeks, a handwritten note was found, taped to a drill bit which was pulled to the surface. And the note read, "We are well. We are well. In the shelter, the 33 of us. Traumatised, no doubt, but alive. Separated from home, but alive." And the world was amazed. If you can remember that, you were amazed. Rescue efforts were massively scaled up. Many agencies cooperated single-mindedly to rescue these men, to bring them home. And throughout the rescue, the trapped men found comfort through communication with the surface and communication with home. And even for many, apparently, for many of them, they found comfort through a sense of the fact that God was with them right throughout the disaster, that many of them apparently felt that God was there with them, that he was in control, that somehow God himself would rescue them. And so then after 69 traumatic days, all 33 men were rescued. Not one was lost. And the world rejoiced, and especially their families rejoiced. 33 traumatised men returned to the surface, returned to family and to home. Well, Isaiah 40 to 41 was written for traumatised people in the midst of disaster, hopelessly cut off from their family home. It was written for the people of Israel, exiled far from Israel in Babylon. Now, Isaiah 40 to 41 is actually a message given by the Lord to the prophet Isaiah in actually quite a bit earlier. It was given to the prophet in the last century before Israel or Judah was taken into exile by Babylon. So you'll remember, if you think back, you'll remember from Isaiah 36 to 39 that during King Hezekiah's reign, the Lord had delivered Jerusalem and Judah, that the Lord had delivered them from certain annihilation by the Assyrians in 701 BC. That wasn't the case for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been destroyed by Assyria back in 722 BC. Actually, they'd been destroyed for rebelling against the Lord, and Assyria was simply the Lord's punishing tool. So Judah, the southern kingdom, was spared from Assyria in 701 BC, but Judah was not spared forever. Judah, though slower to rebel against the Lord than the northern kingdom, Judah rebelled as well. Corporately, Judah too broke covenant. And so the Lord God determined that Judah too would be punished, that he would send them into exile at the hand of Babylon, the superpower which followed Assyria. And through Isaiah, in Isaiah 39 and 6 to 7, God told Hezekiah that judgment was coming, as sure as eggs are eggs, not in Hezekiah's day, but in the day of his descendants. And this judgment eventually happened more than 100 years later, after Isaiah's day. It happened in Babylon's climactic destruction of Jerusalem in 587. And you'll probably remember that the prophet Jeremiah, who came after Isaiah, that Jeremiah, who lived through Jerusalem's destruction, actually told exiled Judah in Jeremiah 25 and 29, he told them that they'd be there, that they'd be in exile in Babylon until the Lord's judgment, under the Lord's judgment, for 70 years. So the Lord's message in Isaiah 40 to 66 is given to Isaiah maybe back in 690 BC, but it's for that future generation and those future generations, those who would be exiled in Babylon 70 years languishing there, those longing for return to Jerusalem, longing to go home. And so through Isaiah, God sends a message to them a message of comfort. You see, though he had to punish his corporate people because they'd broken covenant, because he had to punish, though he had to punish his corporate people, Judah and Jerusalem, for their high-handed treason, though he had to punishment was not the last word. Punishment was not the Lord's ultimate goal. True, as we saw, if you think back to Isaiah 1-5, Jerusalem had become a faithless harlot. But God's long-term plan was nonetheless to cleanse and purify and restore Jerusalem in the form of a remnant people, a cleansed people, cleansed of all filth, to make a people who'd be his faithful people, a truly faithful Jerusalem. That was his plan, to make a people who'd include not just a remnant from national Israel, but magnificently to include people from every nation who'd come and worship him. So the Lord's plan was not essentially for punishment. The Lord had a plan for restoration and to cleanse and create a beautiful Jerusalem, a multinational Jerusalem, a truly glorious redemptive plan. Well, the Chilean miners trapped 69 days below the Atacama Desert, they could have given up hope. When you think about it, who would have blamed them? They could have assumed that because rescue was so long coming, they could have assumed that it would never come, that those above the ground had given up on them and had disregarded them in their desperate plight. But they didn't give up because of the messages, the words of comfort that came from the outside, from above, from home. And Israel in Babylonian exile was similar. Perhaps they thought God had given up on them, that God had disregarded them. Perhaps rescue would never come. And actually, that's exactly what they're thinking. And God knows it. So look at chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? The Lord's exiled people here think he's abandoned them. They're sorely tempted to throw in the towel. And so he sends a message from the surface, so to speak, a message from home, a message of comfort, of deep consolation, starting in 40 verse 1. Now, in Isaiah 40, the prophet's setting, it seems, is similar to his context in Isaiah 6. In chapter 6, you'll remember, Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord God in his heavenly temple, surrounded by heavenly beings in heavenly council. Back then, Isaiah, of course, was commissioned by the Lord to preach a message of judgment to rebellious Judah. But not so here. Now, in Isaiah 40, in verse 1 to 11, there are several voices there. And sometimes it's not absolutely clear when you're reading it who's speaking to whom. But it seems that, like in chapter 6, the Lord, the CEO of the universe, is giving directives in his heavenly council. And Isaiah's there somehow, and he overhears them, and he passes them on. But unlike in Isaiah 6, the message here is not one of judgment, but it's one of deep consolation. So look at verse 1. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare, that is, her hardship, is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here the message is to God's people, verse 1. Verse 2, to Jerusalem. Primarily the remnant people languishing in Babylon, but also to the very few people, to the poor and the lowly, who'd remained behind around Jerusalem after the exile. The message is to all of them. This message is to his people, suffering hardship for their rebellion. The Lord now speaks comprehensive comfort. And his comfort is expressed in three ways, through three voices. So look at verse 3. A voice cries. Whether it's the Lord's voice himself, whether it's a voice from his heavenly council, a voice cries. The sense is, listen, someone's calling out. And Isaiah hears it. A voice bearing a glorious message. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Look out, is the sense. Israel's God is coming. He's making a beeline from the wilderness, no doubt leading with him those languishing in the wilderness, leading with him his own traumatized people. He's making a beeline straight for home. Take heart, Israel. Take comfort. The Lord's coming to gloriously rescue his own people and everyone. In fact, the whole creation will see it, verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is going to be a glorious rescue and it will happen. It's as good as done, actually, since the Lord himself has declared it. And as if to reassure any scoffers of the powerful reliability of God's word, another voice, verse 6, speaks for God to God's prophet. A voice says, "Cry." "What shall I cry?" asks Isaiah. Well, verse 6, "that all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." All God's creatures, all human beings included, are frail and transitory, here today, gone tomorrow, weak. Compared to the Lord, utterly powerless. Human beings can't guarantee anything by our words. The Lord, however, determines the destiny of peoples and nations simply by his word. So his chastened people should therefore take deep comfort. He's certainly able to rescue them. Look at verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Take comfort is the message. Take comfort, remnant Israel. The Lord will save his people. And God's salvation for his people is so certain that it can be voiced, verse 9, within traumatized Jerusalem itself. So a better translation of verse 9 is found in the footnotes of the ESV and in the RSV. And it's a better translation and it shows this. So, verse 9, go up to a high mountain, O herald of good news, to Zion. Lift up your voice with strength, O herald of good news, to Jerusalem. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The Lord is coming home with his rescued people. Their salvation is certain. The Lord's coming in salvation, in compassion, as verse 11, their true shepherd, who'll gather the lambs in his arms, who'll carry them in his bosom, and gently leading those with young. True comfort is coming. It's definitely coming. It's coming for the Lord's homesick remnant people. That's the promise of God in Isaiah 41 to 11. But the question is, as always, will God's people believe it? Can the Lord actually deliver on his promise? Well, verse 12 to 26, yes, emphatically yes. The true living God can bring the deep comfort of salvation because, verse 12 to 17, he's powerfully beyond all measure. The Creator God, after all, can, verse 12, measure the waters of his creation, all the oceans of the world, in the hollow of his hand. He can mark off the heavens, all the starry hosts, with a span between thumb and little finger. The true God, friends, is no tin pot tribal deity. He weighs mountains in scales, verse 12, like wheat weighs spuds. His wisdom is beyond measure, verse 13. It's limitless, as are his justice and knowledge and understanding. This God is God over all nations, the Creator God beyond measure. The nations, verse 15, and the coastlines or the islands are nothing in comparison. They're no more than a little drop in a bucket. They're just dust on God's kitchen scales. Compared to this God, the nations like Assyria, like mighty Babylon, verse 17, they're nothing. They're emptiness. They're a vapor. The Lord most certainly can save his people, including from such trifling nations. You see, the true God is simply, verse 18 to 24, the true God is beyond all measure. The Lord is, verse 18 and 19, nothing like the dumb idols of humankind. Idols, those representatives of pagan gods, are nothing more, verse 19, than glorified Barbie dolls. Whether made from a rich person's gold, verse 19, or a poor person's wood, verse 20, an idol is an idol is an idol. Useless, powerless, pathetic. Like the gods of the nations, no power to save, no power for anything. But in stark contrast, verse 21 to 24, Israel's God, the true Creator God, rules over all nations, over the entire world, verse 22. The Lord created the heavens. He eliminates princes, verse 23. Supposed rulers are nothing to the true ruler. He tolerates them for a time. Then, verse 24, he blows and burns them away. Of course the Lord can save his people from idol-loving nations and limited tenure rulers. You see, in an ultimate sense, the true God has no rivals. The true God's pretended rivals are a joke, actually. Israel, exiled in Babylon, would witness Babylon's paganism, including Babylon's pagan worship of the starry host. But the stars, as startlingly brilliant as they are, they're not gods. They're no rival to the true God. They have no power. The Lord absolutely rules over his creation, in this case, over the stars. Which, verse 26, he brought out by number, calling every single one of them by name. They're no gods. They're no rivals to him. So exiled, downhearted Israel should therefore be in no doubt. The Lord can absolutely save them and bring profound comfort. He's simply beyond all measure, beyond all comparison, beyond all rivals. But a skeptic might say, especially after 70 years exile, does the Lord actually want to comfort us? That is, again, verse 27, is not my way hidden from the Lord and my right disregarded by my God? Well, again, yes, God does want to save and comfort, and no, he never disregards his people. He, the Lord, verse 28, is the everlasting God, the incomparable creator. He's absolutely faithful. He never forgets his remnant people. His eye's always on them. He's never faint nor weary. Of course he'll comfort his people. God's people should not despair nor give up because he certainly desires to savingly comfort them. He will, verse 29, give power to them, increasing their strength. Friends, at the end of the day, the Lord absolutely wants to console and comfort and save his remnant people, those trapped in exile who can't rescue themselves. Of course God wants to bring ultimate saving comfort to his people. After all, he has great compassion for his own, for all who dependently wait for him. Look at verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So the big message of Isaiah 40 is that after judging his rebellious people, which he must do, to be God, he must do that. After judging his rebellious people, God absolutely can and wants to and will comfort them, rescuing them, pardoning them, verse 2 of chapter 40, pardoning them for their sin. But notice that the Lord's comfort is available only to his people who, verse 31, trustingly wait for him. Those who won't trust him, those who won't wait for him, won't be comforted. And chapter 41 shows us this. Now, chapter 41, verse 1 to 4, basically pictures a cosmic courtroom. So in verse 1, the Lord summons the non-Israelite nations, the coastlands or islands, the peoples. He summons them into court because he's got a question or two for them. Questions, verse 2 to 4, relating to their own security and their own comfort. You see, the ancient Near East was a very volatile place, empires violently rising and falling, smaller nations constantly anxious. Even if, like Babylon, you were kingpin at the moment, you were always looking over your shoulder to see who was coming to get you. The nations, even the empires of the ancient Near East, could never, ever really be sure of their own enduring comfort. There was always the potential for some discomforting aggressor to come, 41 verse 2, to come from the east, and everybody knew it. You always watched your back in the ancient Near East. But no matter who the aggressor was, present or future, verse 2 to 4 make it clear that there's always a warrior behind the warrior. Someone greater than any king or any empire, someone quietly pulling their strings. And the Lord spells this out in verse 2 to 4 to all nations. He alone is the one who rules over all nations and empires. Look at verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east? like maybe the Assyrians or the Babylonians, like the coming Medes or Persians, perhaps even like Cyrus, chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus the Persian himself. Who stirred them all up? Who stirred up, chapter 41, verse 2, each ruler whom victory meets at each step? He gives up nations before him. That is, God gives up nations. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword. Who does all this? Who is the supreme warrior king behind each fleeting warrior king? That is verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Well, verse 4b. Take warning, all you nations. It's the Lord. Because again, the Lord is true king over all nations. The pagan nations hauled into court here in verse 2 to 4 receive absolutely no comfort. Instead, verse 5, they're afraid. They're very afraid. But rather than submitting to the ultimate king, to the Lord, pathetically, it's crazy, they rededicate themselves to their idolatry. So verse 6 to 7 are comical, but they're pathetically ironic. So look at them. Everyone helps his neighbour and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman, that is, idol maker number one, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, that is, idol maker two. And he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it, that is, they strengthen their idol with nails, so that it cannot be moved. So Isaiah is saying here in a very funny way, actually, to all idolaters, the game's up. What you should do is turn to the sovereign Lord God, finding comfort in him. Yet what you actually do is knock up yet another idol and superglue it in place. How tragic, how pathetic, how crazy. Well, so far we've seen that the Lord will bring true comfort and deep consolation to his traumatized people. He'll do this because he's promised it, chapter 41 to 11. He's supremely capable of doing it, verse 12 to 26. He'll do it because he certainly wants to do it, verse 27 to 31. And after all, chapter 41, verse 1 to 7, he'll do it, well, because he does whatever he pleases. So like the miners trapped below the Atacama Desert, once they've been found and remembered, God's remnant people should take deep comfort. They will undoubtedly receive his deep comfort, which is now pictured from verse 8 in three different ways. So, verse 8 to 13, the Lord's remnant people, though harassed by their captors, yet they will be vindicated. They are, after all, the Lord's servant, the descendants of Abraham. They should not fear, verse 10, because just as the Lord was Abraham's God, so too he's their God. Therefore, those who strive against Israel, who in that sense curse these descendants of Abraham, will themselves, as Genesis 12 foreshadowed, they themselves will suffer curse. Babylon may appear terrifying, may be terrifying, but Babylon doesn't make the wind blow. Babylon is nothing. Ultimately, Babylon and all opponents of God's servant Israel, they'll perish, verse 11, they'll vanish. So God's remnant people should be comforted, therefore, because God will vindicate them by vanquishing their opponents. Yet, verse 14 to 16, vindicated Israel will itself somehow play a role in their opponents' vanquishing, which seems laughable because Israel's so weak at this stage. Israel's a worm, it's nothing. Yet their helper is everything. Their helper is the true God. Their helper, verse 15, is the Redeemer, the true God. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who makes the wind blow. He will make that spineless worm, Israel, a threshing sledge, verse 15, with new sharp teeth. The Lord will transform remnant Israel, that weak worm, destroying opponent empires. No wonder, verse 16, remnant Israel shall rejoice in the Lord, glorifying in the Holy One of Israel. And the comfort God will bring remnant Israel will be magnificent, verse 17-20. It'll actually be like a new exodus. So just as God had rescued the Exodus generation from Egypt, now he'll also rescue their descendants from Babylon in a new exodus. In the wilderness of Shur in Exodus 15, the Exodus generation had no water, but through Moses, the Lord comforted them. He consoled them, providing water. He did the same thing when to quench their thirst after Rephidim in Exodus 17. And likewise with this remnant people returning in a new exodus from Babylon, the poor and the needy seeking water, verse 17, the parched, likewise the Lord will answer them. He'll not forsake them. He'll quench his parched people again. He'll quench them extravagantly. Look at verse 18. He'll open up rivers on the bare heights. He'll quench his people in the valleys, in the wilderness, in the dry lands. He'll supply for them. And likewise, he'll supply shelter in verse 19 with refreshing shade from multiple trees. This is a new exodus. The Lord will deeply comfort his returning people. They'll be awestruck, verse 20. They'll consider and understand that the hand of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, has done it. So with great joy, they'll recognize that their comfort, their consolation, their rescue is a glorious new exodus. It's achieved by the true God, the Lord God. Well, back in 2010, the Chilean miners, effectively exiled from their homes, underwent an extraordinary exodus, every last one of them, from exile underground, receiving the ultimate comfort, the ultimate consolation by being returned home, back to the life they dearly missed. Well, what about ancient Israel exiled in Babylon? How did it turn out for them? The Lord promised return from exile. He promised a new exodus. He promised deep comfort and deep consolation. He, the only true God, was ready and willing and able to rescue them and bring them home, in the process transforming Jerusalem. He promised it. And as we read earlier on in chapter 40, verse 8, he told us in his word is certain. It will stand forever. So, of course, Israel did return from exile. Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Medes by the Persians. And in 538 BC, Cyrus the Persian freed Israel. But the number who returned to Judah were pitiful. They were a fraction of those originally deported. And the Jerusalem they returned to was a ruin. It was a shamble, as was the temple. And even when the temple was rebuilt, it was a joke compared to glorious Solomon's temple. And Israel never regained its own independent king. It always remained under foreign control, after the Persians, by the Greeks, and then by the Romans. What sort of exile is that? And Jerusalem itself, as in the people themselves corporately, Jerusalem itself was never the truly transformed city that Isaiah had prophesied back in chapter 2, verse 3, or in chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. Though there was a righteous remnant, there was still terrible unfaithfulness right through Jerusalem, right through Judah, right down to the time of John the Baptist, down to the time of Simeon, down to the time of Jesus. Jerusalem remained an unfaithful city. There was the unfaithfulness of the theological liberals who colluded with Israel's overlords, like the Romans. And there was the unfaithfulness of the theological rigorists, like the legalistic Pharisees, violating God's words by going beyond God's word. So yes, Israel had technically returned from exile, but tragically the expected deep comfort, the consolation and transformation was hopelessly lacking. Israel, Jerusalem, was still a mess. Therefore, though back in the land, no doubt, in a deep sense, the exile wasn't over. The exile was not truly over. And the righteous remnant within Israel, no doubt through reflecting on Isaiah, they deeply understood this. That's why hundreds of years after Cyrus ended the physical exile, righteous Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, was still awaiting the consolation, the comfort of Israel. Simeon, he knew that God's people had not yet truly been comforted, that spiritually Israel was still in exile, that deeply they were still awaiting the Lord to come amongst them to tend his flock like a shepherd, still awaiting his salvation. And then, Luke chapter 2, verse 30, Simeon, awaiting God's consolation, awaiting comfort, actually receives that consolation. He sees God's salvation when he sees the infant Jesus. According to Simeon, Jesus, the Lord's Christ, has come. And so, according to Simeon, exile must surely now finally be over. But when you think about it, as we've read in Isaiah, who ultimately brings exile to an end? Who ultimately brings the new Exodus? Who ultimately brings true comfort? Well, the Lord God himself. Remember Isaiah 40, verse 10 to 11. He gathers his people. He shepherds his people. And you know God's almost arrived to accomplish this magnificent salvation when, Isaiah verse 3, you know it's virtually at the door when you hear a certain wilderness voice. And in Luke's gospel, just before Jesus takes center stage, what happens? John the Baptist appears, Luke chapter 3, verse 4. And we read these words, "The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist saying here, God himself is here. Unfaithful Jerusalem, unrighteous Judah, God himself is here. He's here and his name is Jesus. Jesus has come to profoundly rescue from exile, to accomplish true exodus. Jesus has come to bring the true comfort we truly need. And he'll deliver because Jesus is God. Jesus does that. He accomplishes true exodus. He accomplishes true exodus. He ends exile by dying as a suffering servant of Isaiah 53. How terrible is that? But how magnificent. Perfect God dying for humanity, dying for you and me, perfect God dying for us to save us from the hellhole of our exile in sin. So that at his expense, not at ours, so that at his expense, we might know true exodus, eternal exodus. Ultimately, in the righteous Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. How magnificent.